And here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Lord our God addresses us through the Apostle Paul in this letter that the Apostle has written to the Thessalonians. And in this letter, we have this really vivid picture of how the work of the ministers of the Word is different from the ways of the world. We had to summarize what this whole chapter is about. It is that the ways of the work of the ministers of the Word is very different from the ways of the world. I want you to reflect on that as we think of those who labor in the Word, and in contrast, as Paul explains, with those who labor in error, those who labor in impurity, those who labor for greedy motives, or for human glory, or in contrast, the Lord's servants are to be demonstrably different. Through God's Word, we're shown God's servants are to be ready to work in the face of great opposition, ready to work in the face of great opposition with great affection, as faithful servants of the Father who had sent them out. As Paul said in chapter 1 and here again in chapter 2, he says, I have set an example for you. I have set an example for you that ought to ring true to you, Thessalonians, who received this letter, who received my ministry among you. And as we saw in Acts chapter 17, in the background to this Thessalonian letter, we saw that the people were stirring up this mob against Paul. And we think of mobs and how they are gathered, and often there's some kernel of truth, or there's some kernel of a dissatisfaction or a dissent that crystallizes into some powerful event. Think of elections and leaders that come to power by casting a portrait of their opponents in such a way that one begins to wonder, well, perhaps I need to be out in the streets myself. Or the way that dictators are taken down by crowds in the streets as they come together around one central idea, and that becomes a pulsing, powerful movement of opposition against those in authority. When the Apostle Paul, in the midst of his compassionate letter to the Thessalonians, has to spend considerable time here to defend his ministry. To defend his ministry. That though he worked in the face of great opposition, that opposition continues in Thessalonica. And in the last verse of chapter 1, Paul has been overjoyed. He says, I know and I see the change in life that has happened in you. The Word of God has changed you. And he's going to touch on that at the end of chapter 2 as well. You receive the Word as it is the Word of God. But in the midst of it, he has to address the threats that are still present in the church. In the latter parts of the book, he's going to talk about the threat of persecution. He's going to also talk about the threat of a wrong view or an errant view of Christ's return. But here he has to take up this threat, this criticism of his ministry. From day one, the church in Thessalonica was threatened by external and internal powers. And from the very moment that they arrived in the city, Paul and Silas and Timothy, they were under attack. But you can almost see that a joyful smile on Paul's face as he writes in verse 1, our coming to you was not in vain. I think being an apostle, going laboring, going through shipwrecks and beatings and all the other things that the Apostle Paul went through. And then to be able to write, our coming to you was not in vain. Be a sense of delight, a sense of joy in that. He said, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. You know what happened when we came among you. The work bore fruit. The gospel had an effect. And so he wants to remind his audience of what had happened to them. He says, we even came off of a beating, off a shameful treatment in Philippi. Verse 2. Though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated, though we had been publicly flogged and bound in chains and then placed in this common prison, even though we were Roman citizens and we were not supposed to have this happen to us. Even after that, we came to you. Paul didn't go on a Mediterranean cruise after his encounter in Philippi to nurse his wounds or to restore his ego. He went, you might say, from the pan into the fire. He goes from a place of shameful treatment in Philippi to public opposition in Thessalonica. How do they do that? How do the ministers of the word, how do those faithful servants of God do that? Well, he says, we had boldness in our God. We had boldness in our God, or you might even say we had boldness, the boldness of God. Well, we just sang that if God is on our side, then we need not fear. If we know that the Lord shall save his anointed, that isn't that the boldness of our God? And the boldness in our God that moves us to come to declare this gospel to you in the midst of much conflict. So that our coming to you was not in vain, that we might proclaim to you the gospel of God. And think for a moment of the disappointment that it would be. But what Paul writes there in verses 1 and 2 then further has to be defended. He's going to go on verses 3 through 6 or 7 to defend what he's done. But the memory of what they went through to preach the gospel wasn't enough to safeguard their testimony to the Thessalonians. The memory of what they had gone through, all that they had endured and suffered, at the hands of the Thessalonians and prior to that at the hands of the Philippians, all that still requires Paul to now go on further and explain that they had done this with the right motive. Because Paul must now, in the next few verses, refute the charges that some were laying against them. And you can get a sense of perhaps a disappointment. Worldly speaking or humanly speaking, you would think it's a disappointment. We came to you in the courage, the boldness of God, and yet you still doubt us. Or you still need some further defense of our ministry. And so Paul says, I will give it to you. I think sometimes in our prideful ways, think of this for myself, sort of say, well, how dare you? How dare you believe something like this about me? I poured myself out for you. And Paul says, well, if this is what's needed so that the word, the gospel which we proclaimed would continue to be upheld, I'll do it. Because when the messengers are being attacked, you can bet that the message is being mixed up too. Or worse, forgotten entirely. When the Thessalonians become mixed up about the motives or the character of the ministers of the word, what do you think happens to the message? It gets mixed up too. And so first, Paul refutes these errors that are being circulated against them. Notice, the message, he says, was not messed up in doctrine, the first accusation. The message was not, secondly, distorted by, notice there, the impurity of the messenger. So they were not in error, and they were not impure. And the third one is their message was not taught with ulterior motives, with the intent to trap them or deceive them in some lucrative scheme like a scam artist. That's the third accusation. You have these Jewish authorities in the city of Thessalonica. They're likely the source of these rumors or these charges. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and oh, those Christians, they are impure, they're erroneous, and they're doing it for selfish gain. They're doing it to deceive you. They're doing it to trap you. They're doing it to get rich. And for a moment, ask yourself this, what if each of these had been true? What if this had been true? Or, to put it another way, what about times today when these things can truly be said about some who pass themselves off as a minister of a gospel? Now, the first one is maybe the most common one that we look for. Ministries of unsound doctrine, like the ministries that the Apostle Jude attacks in his letter to the church. Ministries of unsound doctrine, those who teach a false gospel. Those who are teaching, as the Galatians were hearing, that they must return to the old way. or those that were teaching as the Hebrew or the congregation of the Hebrews was hearing that they must go back to the temple or they must go back to the sacrifices, they must go back to the priesthood. I think more recently, those who teach an unsound doctrine that God simply wants you to be healthy and wealthy and therefore you must send money to individuals with mansions and private jets so that they might make your life a little bit better. Think of those who elevate ministers of God to a place that they do not belong so that they are in the place of Christ upon the earth. All kinds of unsound doctrines arising from error. Paul says our appeal does not spring from error. Oh, we must be on guard ourselves. Not giving ear to those who come with an erroneous doctrine, an unsound teaching that does not square with God's word. To be like the Bereans who search the scriptures daily. That's our task, our need, our responsibility, our privilege. We want the true doctrine. Paul says our appeal didn't arise from error. It didn't arise from impurity either. Uncleanness of life. This is a very common reality. There are many impure. Sexually immoral is particularly the word there. The idea of being a sexual charlatan. Someone who seduces the weak. Someone who preys on those around them so that they might be gratified. Paul says, we were not like this to you. Notice the language he uses, verse 7 and verse 11. We were like a mother to you. We were like a father to you. Gentle. Exhorting you, encouraging you, charging you to do these things. What would trip up the ministry of the gospel of God? Error? Impurity? But also attempts to deceive. This third one. This unclean motive, this doing things for the wrong reason. We see this in church history. Those who lead people astray by false religions that claim to be part of the Christian religion. Perhaps you've had encounters with Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, who say, well, we're essentially Christian. They're not. Or those like Mormons who will meet people at the door and say, well, we are Christians, we just have further revelation. That's not Christianity. Many other sects and movements that have emerged from within the Christian religion, those who seek to deceive and to lead astray, and the Apostle Paul says, that's not us. He says, notice how this can't be true of us. We have, first off, been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. And so we speak. You get that sense? What God has given to us, that's what we speak to you. What the Lord Jesus Christ has revealed to me, that's what I give to you. And so we speak not to please men, but first off to please God who tests our hearts. A little bit later, he will say, God is our witness. He's calling down upon himself judgment if it be found that he is not so. Con artists don't like to be asked probing questions. Those who deceive don't want you to ask pointed questions. They don't want you to stop and reflect on what you heard because then the mask starts to pull away. Those who are suckered into becoming fools are those who don't remember very much and blindly follow along. And Paul points this out. He says, we did not flatter you. Remember, you remember what we were like. We were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. Here's the point, that the true preaching of the gospel rips open hearts. It is not flattering. It pries away our defenses, those natural defenses that accumulate over time as we begin through our very basic human nature to think of ourselves better than we are, to consider ourselves more righteous than the law of God allows us to when it penetrates to the very heart of who we are. Paul says, we didn't flatter you. We told you the truth. True preaching of the gospel rips open hearts. It pries away our defenses. It levels you. It must. To say, I need a Savior because I cannot save myself. When we hear, whether for the first time or this most recent time, the law of God which exposes us, we don't feel in any way flattered. Why do so many people think in our age that the church shouldn't speak about sin if it wants to bring outsiders in? How the message from the pulpit or the message from a podium or wherever has been neutered, has been emptied of all probing, of all accusation, exhortation. It isn't flattering to be told you're corrupt and depraved in your sin. It's not flattering to learn of original sin. It's not flattering to be found dead in sins and trespasses, and to be told as much. And people have walked out of churches very angrily. There's one story, I believe, of Spurgeon. A woman came up to him afterward and said, "You speak to me as if I'm a sinner?" Well, of course. We didn't use flattering words, as you know, nor was it a cloak for covetousness. Nor was it an occasion, he's saying, a pretext for us to have more than one share to satisfy our greed. Flattering words and greedy, self-serving motives, the two go hand in hand. Those who peddle a prosperity gospel, of flattering words, soothing sayings, and the most appealing promises for people in hard spots, what do? The most egregious examples are those who have private jets and mansions and private staff and the like. I simply don't understand how a Christian minister requires any of that. And we ought to be able to spot a charlatan from a long ways away. Paul was not like this, nor any true minister of the gospel. Those things are the very opposite of the calling for a minister of bold speech and selfless motives. And the flatterer and the greedy will always try to turn even something as pure as the gospel into an occasion for gain. Right? It's deeply troubling the way that Christian movements have been distorted and corrupted from within. They may start well, but end so poorly. One popular Presbyterian pastor had a $10,000 a year clothing budget. That's crazy. The church today is overwhelmed in so many areas of the world by these counterfeit teachers. The opposition that we face, we have to be clear, is just as strong and subversive as the opposition that Paul faced in his own day. And one of the challenges with it, one of the difficulties with it, is that these flatterers, these self-servers, become in many ways symbols of Christianity. So that the opponents of Paul in Thessalonica could refer to someone like Simon the sorcerer, who wanted the Holy Spirit so he could get rich. Or others who wanted to do this out of selfish ambition or gain. No true minister does this. Notice verse 6, "Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." Now, Paul does something so fascinating there. He says, we didn't seek glory, whether from you or from others. And then he adds this other aspect. We could have made demands. And that word demands has a financial connotation to it. This is Paul's reminder to them that he willingly gave up what they should have provided to him as he labored among them so that the gospel wouldn't be hindered. This is what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. There is a responsibility for the brothers and sisters in the faith to care for those who minister in this special calling. And still, as throughout the history of the church, there are times where ministers of the word, by necessity, find themselves in places where they can ask nothing of the people that they serve. And similarly here, Peter or Paul willingly foregoes these financial demands, the financial requirements that he might have made as an apostle of Christ. He picks this up later in verse 9. He says, "We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you." So we didn't seek glory, and we didn't seek financial gain. What did we seek? The work of God would continue. We wanted the word of God to go out. We wanted you to know the gospel of God. We wanted you, as he says in verse 12, to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you in his own kingdom and glory. And here's Paul writes of his love for the church. His love like a mother with a nursing mother taking care of her own children, a father with his children. If something of the true portrait and character of what every minister of the gospel is to aspire to love and be in service in such a way that their conduct aids and does not hinder the body of Christ from walking in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For me, it's a weight of responsibility. I must seek to not hinder you in your Christian walk. I must seek to also set before you only that which is true. I must do so with proper motive. I've just gone through the ordination process or the induction into this charge. If you remember, if you were there for the induction service, those specific things were brought, were asked, were put to me as a minister, but to all ministers. Have you done this with improper motive? Are you doing this for financial gain? Because what happens when you do? You corrupt the ministry. You take away from the people of God. You hurt the children that the Lord is protecting. And what is it? What happens? What flows from it? It is all the more difficult for the congregation to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you in his own kingdom and glory. This is why the Lord calls ministers to not make much of themselves, but to rather make much of God and his kingdom. That's why Paul elsewhere will talk about ministers of the gospel, those who go out, who are entrusted by God with the gospel, as vessels that can be used for all kinds of different purposes, and God just uses them for this. God commissions and calls ministers to go out to bring this word, to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. In chapter 1, Paul makes plain, this is what you join with me in imitating. You are to do likewise as we together walk in a manner worthy of God. Always being mindful, and especially for those who minister in the word and those who rule over the flock, it would be better to have a millstone dragged, stuck to your foot, thrown into the sea, than to cause a little one to stumble. You have a sense that Paul is aware of the deep threat posed by an ungodly ministry. Which is why he must directly address the claim of some in Thessalonica that his ministry was ungodly. And he dispels it very plainly. And he calls upon himself the very judgment of God if it be not so. That's what it is to invoke God as your witness. It's to say, you may judge me however you wish, but God knows the truth and God will surely judge. What did Paul learn? What did Paul learn as he sought to be a nursing mother taking care of her own children? He learned from Jesus what Jesus taught when he said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than that someone lay down his life for his friends." Dear Christians, the body of Christ flourishes with that love present. And the body of Christ dwindles, the body of Christ shrinks in on itself, or perhaps grows expansively and yet emptily without that love. The whole church of our Lord is built up with that love, which is first poured out on us and then second that we share with others. That's why he says we are affectionately desirous of you. Pray that you've known that in those who've ministered the gospel of God to you and who continue to do so, who continue to be called to do so. And Paul here is now going to use himself as a testimony. He says, we are walking examples of the content of the gospel that I preach to you. Verse 10, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. And with Christ Jesus' perfect ministry in view, with the way that Jesus perfectly fulfilled this, by being holy, righteous, and blameless, the words of Paul begin to take shape here. For the Lord Jesus walked perfectly on earth. He lived a life of perfect obedience so that his merits would be imputed to us by faith. And as a result, Paul is saying, because of this, you are witnesses to the things that you saw when we were among you. There's a saying, actions speak louder than words. But Paul's making clear that the word explains the actions. And the word is particularly the word of pardon for sinners. That gospel which God entrusts to his minister, that word is what creates the conduct that serves as a further confirmation of the truth of what is being said. That's Paul's point in the previous part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, that it is the word which brings about this gospel renewal and transformation. So wrestle with this. Why is Paul saying in verse 10, look at how we were among you? Didn't he have any bad days? Didn't he struggle with temptations in the same way that I do, that you do? Didn't he regret the way that he said certain things or the way he acted in certain circumstances? Do you feel that burden when you think of what it is to call on others to be witnesses of your conduct? How holy and righteous and blameless was your conduct? It's a mighty high standard. And if your conscience is compelled by this, as you struggle to see yourself in these words, see what comes next. God doesn't leave you to merely tremble before an impossible standard of conduct, but he instead provides you with what you need. For Paul continues, we know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you, we encouraged you, we charged you. And what's Paul saying? We were with you. You saw our example, but what was the chief thing we brought to you was more than our example, was the good news. The good news of what Christ has done. God places these men in this position, not because they were entirely sinless, but rather because they were living demonstrations of gospel transformation. True gospel change, not the false kind, the true kind. So that you would walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. God commissions and sends messengers so that you would see in them something of the likeness of Jesus Christ made powerful through the word of Christ that they bring. There are many people that are held up today as role models, Christian or otherwise. Those who the world holds up as role models are so striking, aren't they? I think of a man like Lance Armstrong, a professional cyclist, overcame cancer, all of these things. And an incredible comeuppance upon him when it was discovered that he'd been doping, that he was enhancing his body in order to perform superhuman feats. And it's only that was it. He was done. Think of other sports heroes, other figures. And then they are exposed and they're empty. Or think of some like the Dalai Lama or other sort of worldly figures that are held up, that are respected. But what is it that they actually have? They may live in a unique way. They may carry themselves in a unique or a powerful and a very beautiful way. But they don't have the word of truth. They don't have the word of life. They may, through willpower, through sincerity, live and walk in a manner that we think, wow, that's quite something, but it is without power to bring change to you. So often, especially thinking in sports, people say, oh, be like so-and-so or be like so-and-so. And the Apostle Paul is saying, you may be like us, but it's for a purpose. That you would walk in the way that we have encouraged you, that you would walk in the way that the Word of God calls you to, that you would walk in the way that Christ is making you able to walk. Because why? God calls you into His own kingdom and glory. That's it. God calls you into His own kingdom and glory. The Lord knows what He's doing. The Lord is calling you this summons of faith to believe in Jesus Christ and then to live in Him. To hear the messengers that come to you. To root out that which is false and that which is true. To seek out those who have true, pure motives that do so for the glory of God. But chiefly, or even more powerfully than the messengers, is the message that they bring. This call of God to come into His presence with thanksgiving. The call of God to walk before Him as sons and daughters because Christ has made you righteous. The call of God to be children of the Most High because He has made you holy and blameless in His sight. And so by faith you participate in the kingdom of God. You have this life of eternal happiness ahead of you. This is your blessed home. And God is changing you. God is giving you messengers. God is giving you the central word. And He is confident that He who is with you will be with you to the end of the age. Amen. Now let's rise together and stand for a time of prayer. Let us pray. Our holy God in heaven, how good it is to call upon Your name, to exalt in Your praises, to lift up to You, Lord, the honor that is due to Your name, to celebrate Your goodness, and to see, Father, Your hand of guidance as You directed Your messengers to go out throughout the world, to the ends of the earth, and You carry on with that task, setting apart some with a particular calling to make known the mysteries of Jesus Christ and the life that is to come. Father, give that through Your messengers You would call many to walk in a manner worthy of God as You call us into Your own kingdom and glory. Thank You that Your call goes out, Lord, in the most powerful way as a ministry of the triune God, that it does not depend upon the strength of men, but it rests in the finished work of Christ, in the mighty power of the Holy Spirit, and according to Your fatherly decree. And so we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.